It's good to be with you. Really good to be back and seeing some familiar faces. Bring a greeting from the church at Rosalie. We think of you often and think of you fondly. We remember you in our prayers, and we're always grateful for the way in which we were able to partner in the gospel together for the good of what God is doing in Rosalie. We're going to look this evening at a passage from Revelation chapter 18. So if you want to turn your Bibles, pretty easy to find this one. It's right at the back, only a couple of pages from the end. You'll find that. It's a dramatic and vivid book of the Bible. So I'm going to dig into that together this evening. Revelation chapter 18. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice he shouted, "Fallen! Fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons, and a haunt for every evil spirit, and a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries." Then I heard another voice from heaven say, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Mix her a double portion from her own cup. For her, give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, 'I sit as queen. I am not a widow, and I will never mourn.' Therefore, in one day, her plagues will overtake her: death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. When the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her. Terrified at her torment, they will stand far off and cry, 'Woe, woe, O great city, O Babylon, city of power. In one hour your doom has come.' The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen, purple silk and scarlet cloth, every sort of citron wood, and articles of every kind made of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble. Cargoes of cinnamon and spice, of incense, myrrh, and frankincense, of wine and olive oil, of fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages, bodies and souls of men. They will say, 'The fruit you long for is gone from you. All your riches and splendor have vanished, never to be recovered.' The merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her will stand far off, terrified at her torment. They will weep and mourn and cry out, 'Woe, woe, O great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. In one hour such great wealth has been brought to ruin. Every sea captain and all who traveled by ship, the sailors and all who earn their living from the sea will stand far off when they see the smoke of her burning, and they will exclaim, 'Was there ever a city like this great city?' They will throw dust on their heads and with weeping and mourning cry out, 'Woe, woe, O great city, where all who had ships on the sea became rich through her wealth. In one hour she has been brought to ruin.' Rejoice over her, O heaven. Rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets, for God has judged her for the way she treated you. Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, "With such violence the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. The music of harpists and musicians, flute players and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No workman of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. Your merchants were the world's great men. By your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. In her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and all who have been killed on the earth." Vivid, dramatic, bold, frightening. Let's pray. Father, we are shocked, maybe, that these words would appear in your scriptures. They confront us with how vivid and violent and brutal they seem to be. So we need your Spirit, Lord, to know how these words speak to us, how they communicate the beauty of who you are, and they give us hope. That we can trust in you and know our future is secure. So Lord, we pray that you, by your Spirit, illuminate this text so that we would understand what you are saying to us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If there's one animal that gets a really bad rap in our use of the English language, it's the rat. When something doesn't seem quite right, we say, "I smell a rat." When someone stabs us in the back, we call them a dirty rat. When someone gets drunk to the point of ugliness, we say they're rat-faced. When we talk about cruel and competitive nature of the city, we call it the rat race. When someone looks all worn out and pathetic, they look like a drowned rat. And when something goes wrong, we just say rats. Rats get a really bad rap. I mean, can anyone here really think of a positive phrase in our language that includes our rodent friends? No, they are just innocent victims of our careless metaphors. I mean, sure, they're scavengers that make our houses and restaurants unsanitary. They eat through wiring and create fire hazards. They spread bubonic plague right throughout Europe, killing millions. But really, do they have to get such a bad deal in our language? Especially when the behavior we attribute to them is nowhere near as bad as we make it out to be. Take the phrase used of cowardly people who back out of something that seems to be a lost cause. We say they are like rats deserting a sinking ship. As if the rats somehow are betraying the cause of the ship. They're not betraying the cause of the ship. The ship has betrayed them. They're not going to go down with the ship. If the ship is sinking, everything on it will drown. The rats are the truly smart ones, the ones who recognize that the ship is doomed and jump before they are doomed with it. Now, I pose to you this evening that the ship deserting rat is an unfairly caricatured villain, when in reality, it's the foolish captain who steered the ship into sharp rocks that caused it to sink that is the real problem. The rats are just doing what any smart being would do in their situation. And I want to propose to you this evening that these rats are in fact often smarter than us, often smarter than the Church of Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation is one of the most misunderstood books of the Bible. Some people obsess over it. They see it as a checklist and timetable for all the unfolding events of the end times, and they pore over its pages, looking for every hint and inference by which to interpret world events. Others see it as a confusing book that it is far beyond their understanding, and so they place it in the too hard basket and rarely ever read it. The reality is revelation is neither of these two things. Revelation is what we call apocalyptic literature, big words. But basically what this means is it's a genre of writing that is always written to persecuted people who are living under the oppression of powerful evil forces. It uses images, numeric devices, supernatural signs to convey the power of their God and the certainty of his victory over those who oppress them. This makes it one of the most spectacular, imaginative, and captivating parts of all literature, as everything is played out in larger-than-life, multi-dimensional, multi-sensory, extravagant colour. Revelation was actually written to Christians, to churches, living as a minority in the Roman territories of what is now modern-day Turkey at the end of the first century. The Roman Emperor Domitian had elevated himself to the status of a god and expected that people would worship him on pain of death, and was responsible for ruthless persecution against the church. For Christians living in this time, the might of the Roman Empire was a formidable enemy, one that stood over them, had completely taken over the known world, and they had no chance of escaping its power. Throughout the book of Revelation, however, one of the enduring themes is the fallenness of this Roman world. This Roman world is described as a glamorous temptress, seducing powerful people to join in her rebellion against God, or here in this chapter as the mighty city of Babylon, which has influenced culture for evil and facilitated the oppression of God's people. This world that stood against God has been uncovered in the book of Revelation, uncovered and shown to be in league with the forces of evil. But here in this chapter, Babylon has been shown to be defeated. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus, the Lamb of God, has won victory over the forces of evil. And his righteous judgment has fallen on the powerful temptress of Babylon. As verse 2 of this chapter so aptly put it, it's the loud voice shouting, "Fallen! Fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast." The once great and powerful city that influenced the entire world has become a ghost town, a place where unclean birds and beasts scavenge off the scraps that are left, where unclean spirits and demons terrorize any life that is left in her streets. The world has a limited life. It is like that sinking ship. The cracks are in the hull and they're opening up. Water has begun to pour in and she is stalled in the water. And yet the reason John is shown this dramatic vision is so that the church might not be caught up in her impending doom. See, despite the defeated and broken nature of the world, we are still captivated by it. We are less wise than the rats that we often despise. We can easily remain aboard the sinking ship because we are blinded to its impending demise. We get caught up in the narratives that the powerful world sets up for us, thinking that the dream of a fun-loving youth followed by a steady, well-paying job, followed by a glamorous wedding, followed by a house in the suburbs, followed by an enjoyable retirement is a narrative worth living for. We let it set the standard of beauty for us, selling us images of bodies wearing ideal clothes, in ideal locations, with the ideal Instagram filter. We are entertained by it as we read, watch, listen to all the kinds of things that it loves, money, sex, power, allowing our hearts and minds to be captivated by what she has to offer. And even in the church, we place our hope in the world, believing that we must somehow blend into the world as much as we possibly can in order to reach it, wanting the world to think that we are awesome, wanting the world to think that we're attractive, wanting the world to like us and be part of us, structuring our services, our songs, our sermons to placate the itching ears of the world. For some reason, we want the world's approval. The reason these churches scattered throughout modern-day Turkey, the reason these churches are shown this vision of a fallen Babylon is so that we might see it for what it really is: defeated. And the call from heaven in verse 4 confirms what we are to do as the people of God when we recognize this truth, when we see the fallenness of the powerful structures of this world. Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. Come out of her. It's a call to be set apart from the world, a call to be different from the world, a call to be holy. So often the call to holiness seems to us like a call to a boring life, a life of restriction, a life of drudgery, of joyless discipline. But right throughout the scriptures, from beginning to end, they passionately declare that holiness is actually joyfulness. That aligning your life with God, aligning your life with Christ, is the most satisfying and joyful way to live. That holiness is true freedom, freedom from the clutches of the cycle of sin, guilt, and despair. But Revelation 18 has another way of spurring us on to holiness. When the voice of heaven calls out to the church, come out of Babylon, it's a call not to something, but a call away from something. The call to holiness is a call to look at this new uncovered vision of the world and recognize that it is a sinking ship from which we must flee. And so this evening, we're going to see how the vision of the fall of worldly power should drive us to flee towards holiness, to flee to a life of clinging to Jesus. You might remember the story of Noah, that after Adam and Eve began to populate the world and sin spread throughout everywhere, that the forces and the hearts of men were turned against God, that despicable acts were taking place right across the world. Only Noah and his family worshipped God. And for generations and generations and 120 years of building an ark, it seemed as though evil was dominating, winning, and powerful beyond measure. But from the first drops of rain, it was only a matter of days before the spread of evil with all its power was destroyed. From the time Joseph was thrown into a pit by his brothers, he suffered 13 years of torment, a victim of jealousy, of human trafficking, of slavery, sexual harassment, of wrongful conviction and imprisonment, of broken promises. But those 13 years of torment came to an end in a matter of hours as one decree from Pharaoh elevated him from prison to the highest office in the land. For 40 days, the giant Goliath terrorized Israel with a campaign of fear and mockery, but only took one stone shot from one throw of one sling to bring an end to his reign of terror. This is a pattern we see right throughout human history and certainly the history of the Bible. Evil reigns in power for exceedingly long periods of time, to the point where it seems as though it can never be stopped, that it has won the day. But all it takes is one swift move from God and the whole evil system, generations old, just crumbles in a single moment. The same is true here of the powerful evil city of Babylon. Look from verse 7. She glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, I sit as queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. For this reason, plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. This is what is so deceptive about the world. It can look like it's dominating, seem for all money to be in control. It can appear like it will be the only victor, only for it to be destroyed in a matter of moments. I don't know if you have felt it, or sensed it, or been told it, but it seems that right now in our world, the modern progressive atheist mindset is an unstoppable force. It seems as though history is moving in its direction, and those who think differently will be left behind or consigned to the wrong side of history. So it can be easy for us to just comply, to just embrace this new mindset simply because we feel it isn't going away. That is how we will have to live from now on. If we can't beat it, we might as well pander to it. So it leaves us alone. It leaves us to live in peace. And so we just assume that the world and the worldly mindset is going to win, and so we cave to it. But Revelation 18 uncovers a truth that looks can be deceptive. The city of Babylon sings its own praises, calls herself a queen, boasts of her immunity from harm. She seems irrepressible, but we are told she will be destroyed in one day. In verses 10, 17, and 19, we are told it will be 1 hour. This is the repetitive phrase of the chapter. For in a single hour, your judgment has come. Evil's greatest achievement, forged through centuries of dominance, undone with one stroke of God's sovereign hand. This is ultimately true of the cross. For thousands and thousands of years, sin reigned in this world, reigning in the hearts of every human being and wreaking havoc right across the globe. But in just 6 hours on the cross, Jesus broke the back of sin and death completely. Everything that stood against God, everything that had tormented humanity, Jesus destroyed in just 6 hours. Thousands and thousands of years, generation upon generation of evil triumphing, and Jesus strikes it down in a matter of hours. The first way that the vision of the fall of a worldly power calls us to flee to holiness is by showing us its vulnerability to sudden destruction. So when the world tries to bully us into thinking that it's its way or the highway, that it will win and that we will end up on the wrong side of history, we as Christians can look to Revelation 18 and say, we actually know where history's going. We know that every evil system that has set itself up against God, that has opposed God, has been brought to its knees in the past. And ultimately, all sin, all evil, everything that stands against God will be destroyed in a single moment when all of history comes to an end. So when the world offers you satisfaction through sexual liberation, flee to holiness. Because as beautiful, pleasurable, and satisfying as it might look, it will be destroyed in an instant. It will leave you broken and wanting. When the world offers you influence and power and popularity, if you just embrace its godless ethics, flee to holiness. Because as desirable as the adoration of many might seem, those many will eventually be destroyed in an instant. The first way that the vision of the fall of Babylon calls us to flee to holiness is by showing us how vulnerable it is to sudden destruction. From verses 9 to 20, John recounts a series of mourners who come forth to lament the destruction of the great and powerful city of Babylon. Verses 9 to 10, the kings of the earth mourn because they have committed sexual immorality with her. In other words, they have united themselves to her. They have fallen in love with her. They have made their name based on her, their kingship conditional on her. And now that she has been destroyed, now they see the smoke from her fire rising up, they have nothing. They have nothing. They hitched their reputation upon her, and she has let them down. Verses 11 to 14, the merchants of the land mourn because they're no longer needed. They have invested all kinds of wares in the hope that Babylon would be their biggest customer. But her demise crushes their hope of ever being rewarded for their investment. Verses 15 to 17, the merchants of the seas mourn because their wealth was conditional on her thriving trade and now it has dried up. And verses 18 to 19, the sailors mourn because likewise their livelihood is no more. She was the great city of their dreams, but now she lies in ruins. And the refrain of this section echoes, woe, woe, you great city, you mighty city of Babylon. In verse 14, it's woe because the fruit for which you long, your soul long for, has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. In verse 16, it's a woe because she was once clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and jewels and with pearls, and now she lies in ruins. In verse 18, it's woe because what city was like this great city? She was the first among all the cities of the earth, the most powerful. And if the most powerful city has been brought crumbling down, no city can stand a chance. Do you see what's going on here? All the consumers of Babylon, those who once benefited from her fruitfulness, those who marveled at her beauty, those who hitched their hope to her, those whose dreams were met in her prosperity, are now mourning and weeping bitterly because she is gone. And such is the peril that faces anyone who places their hope in the broken powers of this world. No matter how bright the future seems for the world, no matter how profitable it appears, no matter how much satisfaction it offers, trusting the world is destined to sap you of your joy. You will work harder than ever for it. You will make compromise after compromise to please it. You will sacrifice more and more to appease it, but you will always be let down because its sudden destruction is sealed. It will be ripped away from you without even so much as a moment's notice. The second way that the vision of the fall of Babylon calls us to flee to holiness is by showing us the emptiness and devastating mourning of those who hitched their hope to her. Last year I was chatting to a man who was actively living in rebellion to God. He was a follower of Jesus, but had made a very clear decision in his life to walk away in pursuit of satisfaction and pleasure and joy in his own life, walking away from Jesus to find hope and happiness elsewhere. And he couldn't be more joyful in the conversation that we had. He joyfully told me how happy he was. His voice was bright and cheery. His vision for the future was optimistic. But for the entirety of the conversation, my heart was breaking. Because I know that one day he will mourn. He will mourn like the kings and the merchants and the sailors. He sees the call to holiness as a call to deny himself happiness. But in reality, it's a call to save himself from brokenness. I mean, just look at the end of the chapter. You don't get a more sorrowful picture of the complete destruction of the city. Verse 21. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more." Verses 22 to 24 go on to describe what this means. No music will be heard. No craftsmen will be working. No food would be produced. No lights will shine. No marriages will take place. No trade will be conducted. There will be nothing of any value left in the city. No joy, no feasting, no business, no love, no peace. Only the lingering stench of the deception, murder, and persecution that this city facilitated. Being shown the depressing end of the city of evil, the city that often seems to be offering the greatest joy, hope, and peace, helps us to flee to holiness as we recognize what awaits all those who hitch their hope to her. Well, it seems that everyone in this chapter has been mourning, weeping, wailing over the brokenness and fall of this city. Everyone, that is, except for one group of people, found in verse 20. One verse out of this huge chapter. Verse 20. "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." Here we see that heaven, the dwelling place of God, the saints, the apostles, the prophets, namely the church of Jesus Christ, they do not mourn at the thought of the city's demise. Instead, we rejoice. The church can rejoice in the face of this destruction because we haven't hitched our hope to her. We haven't anchored ourselves to a sinking millstone. We've hitched our hope to the Lamb of God, to the Lion of the tribe of Judah, to the everlasting Father, to the victorious Son of God. Our hope will never be destroyed. Our hope will never sink into the sea. Our hope will never go up in ashes and flames. We are the ones who were shown the vulnerability of the world to sudden destruction, and so we fled to holiness. We are the ones who were shown the emptiness and mourning of those who hope in the city, so we fled to holiness. We hitched ourselves to Jesus, and so we came out of the city like rats deserting a sinking ship. And remember, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. There's a warning here for us. A warning here for us that the city, the world, the glamorous, seductive power that stands against God in this world, as powerful as it seems, as mighty as it seems, as everlasting as it seems, is actually prone to sudden destruction. And it will be destroyed in a single hour. And there is a warning here for us that when that city is destroyed, everything that it has disappears. And so if we've hitched our hopes to those things, our hopes disappear. But there is a great encouragement here for the Church of Jesus Christ. We have a greater hope. We have an eternal hope. We have the victor, Jesus Christ. And we can hitch our hope to Him and be spared from the destruction of this world. Coming out of the city doesn't mean distancing yourself from the world. The holiness we flee to doesn't look like some commune with big walls around it to keep the world out. The presence of the rejoicing church here in verse 20 tells us that the church is in the world when this destruction takes place. It's just that we're not dragged down with the world. Those hitched to Babylon get temporary glory and power and influence and pleasure, but it will end in eternal suffering. Those hitched to the Lamb are experiencing temporary suffering, but it will end in eternal glory and pleasure. These journeys kind of run side by side in the same space until this day of revelation. And that's what makes fleeing to holiness so difficult. Because everywhere we look, the world is winning. The worldly mindset is dominating in almost every sphere of life, in the media, in the arts, in politics. It seems as though everything is pushing against that which we hold dear. And here we are living amongst that world. Here we are surrounded by the temptation and the power and sometimes even the bullying tactics of the world. But we are called to come out of Babylon. We are called to not hitch our hope to her and sink with that millstone. We are called to flee to holiness. And so, City North, tonight I want to plead with you. Flee to holiness. Don't be drawn into the attractiveness of the big city of Babylon and everything it has to offer, because it will let you down. You will only mourn at your loss. Flee to holiness, cling to Jesus, and you will experience everlasting joy. There may be difficult times ahead, but ultimately and eternally, you will not be dragged down with the defeated. You'll be lifted up with the victors. Let's pray.